Today we preach a little bit of a different kind of sermon, and then next week we finish up the book of 1 Peter. Father, we praise you for this opportunity to come to your infinite word, your perfect, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word, your necessary word, your glorious word that points us to a glorious Christ and a glorious gospel. Help us to see how your word fits together when it comes to spiritual warfare. Teach us today, and Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts now and in the grace groups to follow on Sunday and Wednesday. In Christ's name, amen. There are many tensions when it comes to the truths of Christianity found in God's Word. There's tensions in our theology as we allow all of God's Word to speak about certain things and allow all of God's Word to renew our minds. We could brainstorm probably till 10 a.m. on all of the theological tensions that we can think of if we work together. We know that Jesus Christ is fully God, and yet we know He's also fully man, and yet there is one divine person. We know that we're called to have faith, but we also know that faith is a gift of God. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and then we're told in the very next breath that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. There's many tensions when we come to God's Word. It's not surprising. This is not a book primarily really that is written from the mind of a man. This is the mind of an infinite God. And we come to this book and we are to come plunging into this, the mind of our great God. And so we expect tensions, but frankly, some passages are packed with them. And we happen to come across one last time in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Perhaps you had some questions that, as I was explaining this text, perhaps you didn't. But we're going to look at these tensions found in this text, specifically in 1 Peter chapter 5. But understand, we're not doing this simply to resolve tensions in our brain. We're doing this because this theology and all of this impacts how we walk with Christ. It changes things day by day. Now, as I reread this passage that we talked about last week, let's see if you can see some tensions that are in these four verses. Look at verse 8 of 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, or firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, as I was studying this passage, I saw and felt, frankly, three stretching theological tensions about the devil, about Satan, in this passage. It speaks about spiritual warfare. And that's what we're going to cover today. First, there's a tension about suffering and Satan. There's a tension about suffering and Satan. the handout if you'd like to take notes in the handout. What I mean is suffering, is the suffering of Christians to which Peter refers all over the place, is this God's will or Satan's wrath? And really, the tension is stretched to the breaking point, almost, for some, in our passage before us, and in chapter 5, really, 4 and 5 of 1 Peter. When you consider the theme of 1 Peter, the suffering of true believers, we're asking the question, is the suffering we endure for the sake of Christ God's will or Satan's wrath? Which one is it? I want you to look back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, just a page back. And I'll pick up reading right at verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now look at verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Christians are said to suffer according to the will of God. Suffering is God's purifying judgment upon His household. It's said to be purposeful. But we come to our text in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Look at it again, and we read this. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of what? The same experiences that you're facing in the lion, from the lion. The same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Peter brings Satan right into the equation of suffering. And last week we learned that the devil is a roaring lion seeking to devour believers, seeking to destroy their faith by replacing it with fear produced by the roaring of the devil. And the roaring of the devil is the suffering and the persecution and the sword and the reviling and the hardship that he brings. The devil brings against the people of God, which is to make us afraid and destroy us. What I'm saying is that Satan is trying to devour Christians by attacking them with suffering and persecution to scare the daylights out of them, frankly, to scare the faith out of them. You see the tension? For the Christian, is suffering God's will or Satan's wrath? Is suffering the purifying judgment of God or the powerful jaws of the roaring lion? The answer is both. The same experience of suffering. Now listen to me. The same experience of suffering is both God's will and Satan's wrath. We're going to look at this and we're going to look at three case studies to develop this. First, we see this in the life of Job. If you're fast, you can turn to the book of Job, but you wouldn't need to. In the first two chapters of Job, we get a peek behind the scenes of a spiritual conflict which Job never had the privilege of seeing. He didn't get to look behind the scenes in heaven. Now listen, God, not Satan, initiates the conversation about Job. God does. Did you realize that? Most people assume that this was Satan's idea, all of this stuff. Rather, it is the sovereign God who initiates the conversation, setting in motion all of His purposes for Job's life. All of God's purposes for Job's life. Job 1, verse 7. If you're there. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Sounds like a roaring lion prowling. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered? The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning from evil. Satan is not the initiator in Job's suffering. God is the initiator in Job's suffering. Notice further, as we read, that God sets the boundaries. He sets the limits as to what Satan is able to do to first Job's family and stuff, and then to Job himself. And then Satan, under divine permission, tests Job's. Well, should I say, pounds Job. That would be better. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, Job suffers according to God's will, and yet at the same time, Job suffers and feels the wrath of Satan. Same event. Satan is on a chain. It may seem like a long one at this point and in your life. But the devil is restrained by the hand of the Almighty God. You know what Job's assessment of the whole situation was initially? Now I admit, as pounding after pounding after pounding came, Job sinned. Job had some troubles dealing with this. God was doing something, doing a work in him through his friends and all kinds of other stuff. But his assessment of the situation initially is found in verse 21 of chapter 1. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Did Job mistake attributing his calamities to God? Did he sin pinning this on God? Well, the next verse seems to rule that out. Because the text says in verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Sounds like verse 21, he's blaming God. Nor did he blame God. Second case study. Okay, if you're fast, you can go to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. You probably won't be fast enough. The second case study is Paul's thorn in the flesh. Remember that? Remember the thorn in the flesh? Okay. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, the text says this. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, Paul had seen revelations of the third heaven. Wow. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. There was given to me by whom? It's a divine passive. God is the subject of the verb given. God gave him a thorn in the flesh. For what purpose? To keep him humble. For the purpose of keeping Paul humble. But notice that this divinely given thorn in the flesh was described as something else in the very next phrase. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And then he goes back, to keep me from exalting myself. The clear purpose is to promote humility, but the Satan is never interested in promoting your teachability, humility, and transparency. Satan is interested not in that. He's interested in puffing up your pride or creating your fear or casting doubt. But listen to me, it's the same thorn. It's the same thorn. A thorn ordained by God, a thorn stuck into Paul's side by Satan himself. Is this thorn God's will or Satan's wrath? Case study number three. We just finished up Genesis after almost 7 years, once a month though, on Wednesday nights, and we've been looking at the life of Joseph. Thrown in the pit and left for dead. Sold into slavery by greedy brothers. Falsely accused and thrown into jail. Having an opportunity in jail, but then forgotten and rotting in jail for 2 more years. We know that jealous brothers and jealous husbands and angry, spurned wives did this. Right? Right. And Genesis 45, verse 5 says, Joseph says, "Do not be distressed." He's talking to his brothers. Genesis 45, verse 5, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." And Genesis 50, verse 20, very important that you listen to these words. In Genesis 50 and verse 20, summarizing this event, all of the events of Joseph's life, Joseph says, "As for you, brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it." The same stuff, the same events of suffering. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. The one who stood behind the brothers as they put Joseph in the pit and then sold him into the hands of the Midianites was ultimately the Lord. Ultimately. You sold me, but it was God who sent me. God sent Joseph for a good purpose, to preserve the Hebrew line, to preserve the seed of the woman, the seed of the line of the tribe of Judah, to preserve the Messiah who would be our great salvation. Good purposes of God. God works His will in and through the actions of all people and spiritual powers, whether good or bad. Ephesians 1:11. "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will." So, is suffering and persecution and trial and hardships and maligning and reviling God's will or Satan's wrath? Both. But with a massive difference. A massive difference. The intentions of Satan and the intentions of God in the same suffering are polar opposite. The intentions are polar opposites. The designs are completely different. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Satan tries to get Job to curse God and die. God is working His purpose to bring Job to deeper growth, to a place of repentance and knowledge of God, so that Job would trust God implicitly and completely, even when Job himself doesn't understand why and when it doesn't even make sense to Job. To learn to trust this God implicitly, and God meant to bring Job there. And He did. He did. God ordains a thorn to bring humility and dependence upon God so that the Apostle Paul would cling to Jesus Christ and cling to the gospel of Christ, that His grace is sufficient. Satan sticks the thorn in his side to torment him, to discourage him, to destroy him. And in our passage, the roaring of Satan is the suffering, the persecution, the maligning of believers, the reviling, the rejecting. The sword is in Satan's hand to bring fear that destroys faith. Destructive pain, that's Satan's intention. Looking for someone to devour, that's his intention. But the whole point of the book of 1 Peter is that God's design in the same suffering is to purify His children and to produce holiness and power in their lives, dependence on the Spirit of God, to refine their faith like heating up gold, to burn off the dross of sin, to prepare them for glory. Different intentions, wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you say? That's why verse 9 says, and back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9 says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished. Divine passive. It's God who's the subject of that verb, accomplished. That the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. God is accomplishing His good purposes through the same suffering produced by the roaring lion. And the same is true about the suffering in your life. The trials, the various sufferings, the fiery trials, the maligning, the rejecting, the shame, the guilt, all of the struggle, all of it. It's no accident. It's no plan B. God has not fallen off His throne. The all-wise, all-loving God means it for the ultimate and eternal good of His children. Their blessing. There is a tension about suffering. Is it God's will or Satan's wrath? Now listen, I'll try to summarize for you. The same event of suffering is both, yet God's will is ultimate. All the while, Satan is on a leash, and Satan is the author of sin. Satan and his demons and his men, the seed of the serpent, the men and carrying it out, they're the author of sin. Yet the intentions of that suffering are opposite. God purifies and saves. Satan intends to devour and destroy. The poet Martha Snell Nicholson expresses this tension and, frankly, this comforting truth eloquently, I think. I stood a mendicant, a beggar. I stood a mendicant of God before His royal throne and begged Him for one priceless gift which I could call my own. I took the gift from out His hand, but as I would depart, I cried, "But Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange, a hurtful gift which Thou hast given me." He said, "My child, I give good gifts and give my best to Thee." I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned He never gives a thorn without His added grace. Now listen. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil that hides His face. The second tension is a tension about fighting against Satan. Fighting against Satan. A couple of months ago, I don't necessarily espouse the views held by my 6 and 8-year-old sons. A couple of months ago, we were driving in the car. I listened to a pretty interesting conversation between Andrew and Sammy. Okay, the tension about fighting against Satan. Andrew says, I hate Halloween. It's Satan's day. And Satan causes you to sin. Samuel says, Satan is dead, but he can still make you sin. And then he gets the most confused look on his face after he says it. Satan is dead, but he can still make you sin. And he's like, and I chime in from the front. Satan's not dead. Then Andy says, but I thought Jesus crushed his head with his heel and stepped on his head. There's a tension about fighting against Satan, is there not? Is Satan a dead, defeated foe, or is he not? It's a tension. I mean, John 12, verse 31, Jesus says, now the ruler of the world of this world will be cast out. John 16, verse 11 says, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And both of these are on the night before the cross and refer to Satan's defeat upon the cross. And yet here he is, present tense, verse 8, alive, it would see, and well, looking to see whom he may devour. Sammy's not the only one with a confused look on his face. And at the end of the book of Romans in chapter 16, in verse 20, the text says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. It's in the future in that passage, and we know, of course, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation at the end of the book. The tension you're feeling here, brothers and sisters, is a theological principle that you need to hear about if you haven't. It's called the already and the not yet. It impacts end times theology. It impacts the doctrines of salvation. I dare say it impacts almost every sort of theology, the already and the not yet. Let me give you one for an example. Galatians 4:4. God sent forth His Son so that He might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And it goes on to the next word, because you are sons, and then you cry, Abba. You're sons now. You're redeemed now. Romans 8, verse 24. Even we ourselves groan with ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Already redeemed in position, not yet redeemed in consummation. Same thing here. Satan has been defeated, the cross of Calvary, and one day he will be utterly destroyed and completely done away with, already and not yet. The conquest over Satan was achieved at the cross. The resurrection confirmed and announced that conquest. The conquest of Satan is extended, frankly, as the church goes out and makes disciples of all the nations in the power of the Spirit of the living God. But we still are looking forward to the consummation of Satan's conquest at the end. Now, the decisive blow against Satan was struck at the cross, and Satan is in a limited freedom now. His sphere is limited, but as Revelation 20:10 says, the devil will be thrown into the lake and fire and brimstone and tormented day and night forever and ever. That's happening in the future, and the cross has secured this hell for the devil. And the devil knows it. And the devil knows it. And I think Revelation 12 speaks of this. Don't turn there. Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and Then verse 12, woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing what? Knowing that he has only a short time. You see, there's a short time until his final destruction because he knows he's been defeated in principle. And knowing that he is defeated, Satan's very angry about it and he continues in anger and rage against the people of God and against God himself. If anyone thinks in pride, he's got one last stand in his great mop of operation. It's the devil. And sometimes in military operations, the mop-up operations are the bloodiest of all. Think of World War II. D.A. Carson helped me to see this. World War II. Lyle, your illustration. You can explain where I'm mistaken when we're done on this illustration. Just the illustration, though, Lyle. World War II, 1944. Russia coming from the north, you've got the bootleg and the Allied forces, you've got all this happening, and you've got the beach of Normandy, and other things happening as well, but you have the beach of Normandy, in 3 days, 1.1 million men storm those beaches. And the troops, through massive loss and bloodshed, step by step, trench by trench, make their way into the heart of Europe. And if you've half a brain at all, unless Lyle sets me straight, the war, in all practical terms, was over with those victories. I mean, in terms of thinking of terms of available troops, in terms of available energy, in terms of production capacity to produce weapons like tanks and all that, in terms of financial capability, the war is over. By every kind of measurement of war, the war was over. Does Hitler say, oops, and forgive me, and I'd like a peace treaty? No. He's full of fury. Terrible, vengeful wrath. He knows he's defeated in principle. He knows he's done, but he's filled with fury. Demonstration, the Battle of the Bulge. He is a roaring lion, defeated in principle, filled with fury. Listen, this is the devil. And he is angry, he's spitting mad. And his rage is directed at us, not because he might win the final victory. Listen to me. His rage is directed at us not because he might win the final victory, but because he knows he has lost the war. And he is mad about it. He's been decisively defeated at the cross of Calvary. It's not his final destruction, but guarantees the devil's final destruction. He now operates in anger from death row. The sentence has been passed, but the final execution has not yet taken place. He operates from death row. But is not ISIS et al. Satanic rage? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, the roar of persecution, seeking whom he may devour. But the book says, now to the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And it says in 1 John 5:3, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And that leads to the final tension. The tension about devouring by Satan. The tension about devouring by Satan. Satan's mad, he's angry, his time is short. Satan, is he looking to devour Christians or is he looking to kind of roll them around in his mouth and then spit them out whole with a couple of puncture wounds? There's no doubt in the text, in this text, if you let this text speak, there's no doubt that Satan's intentions are to devour Christians. No doubt about it. No doubt. So the question is, can true Christians, this is the tension, can true Christians be devoured by Satan? Some of you must have been thinking that as I was preaching it last week. Be careful how you answer the question. Be very careful. Is verse 8 a game? Is verse 8 hypothetical? Are the teeth of Satan real? Are we in a real spiritual war? Does the enemy shoot blanks? Is this real or not? How are we to fight back against the devil when he's attacking with his roar? The text says, resist him, firm in the faith. Is that real or not? Here's what I propose to you. The devouring is real. The resisting is in faith is real. But so is the keeping power of God. That's real. So is the power of the cross of Calvary. That's real. So is the power of the Spirit of the living God. That's real. So is this moment. It's real. So is the fellowship of the saints. It's all real. Stop being hypothetical about these things. It's ruining your spiritual life. It's real. Now let me ask the question again, because some of you are really disturbed right now. Can true Christians be devoured by Satan? Okay, no, they can't. Feel a little better? No, they can't. But why? Because you've got some theology in your head. Once saved, always saved. PTL. No, it doesn't. No, once saved, always saved. That just implies what you're thinking is it doesn't really matter if the devil is trying to frighten me right out of the faith by suffering. I didn't even know that. It doesn't matter that I knew that. Doesn't matter if that's real. Doesn't matter if I resist through faith or not. I prayed the prayer. I walked the aisle. I've been baptized. Once saved, always saved. Listen very carefully to me this morning. This Christian life is no joke. A true born-again Christian can never be devoured ultimately by Satan. But why is that? That's the $1,000 question. That's the $1,000,000 question. Why is that? Peter tells us. I want you to see it. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. First Peter chapter 1, we'll start at verse 3, because we need to start at verse 3. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, born again to eternal glory, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All good writers in God's Word show their hand at the beginning of the letter and end their hand at the end of the letter and tie things together to see the theme of the letter. And Peter's doing the same thing. God will protect you through faith for a final salvation. God keeps you all the way to the end by the Spirit. God the Father keeps you all the way to the end by the Holy Spirit sustaining your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I think John Piper is right when he says, quotes, if God says, which he does say in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, if God says that He will keep us eternally secure by His power through faith, then it is foolish and presumptuous to say, I am eternally secure without a life of faith, end quotes. God has given us many promises. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a precious promise. No one will ever snatch you out of my hand, Christ says, and out of my Father's hand. What a precious promise. I'm kept by the power of God. What a precious promise. Neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything else shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Another of many precious gospel promises. But how does God fulfill these precious promises? By granting you grace to cling to these promises. By granting you strength to wake up and be sober-minded and resist the devil firm in the faith. Strength to resist by believing these promises of a God who is eternally for you in Christ. Now listen to me, please. God will get you home to heaven by sustaining your faith in the God who will get you home to heaven. God will get you home to heaven by sustaining faith in the God who will get you home to heaven. What does Jesus say to Peter? Very instructive for more than one of these tensions. In Luke 22, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan. All of these tensions. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded what? Permission. Sound familiar? Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Their faith may not fail. Kept by the power of God through faith. And once when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Christ is praying to His Father for those for whom He died, that our faith would not fail when the lion roars through persecution and suffering and trial. Jesus prays that we would cast all of our cares upon Him, knowing that we would know that He cares for us. Jesus prays that He would pray. Jesus prays that we would show up to church. Jesus prays that we would fellowship. Jesus prays that we would read and learn and be fed. He prays that we would hear the Word in power and believe yet again. He prays. It's real. It's real. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has caused you to be born again by His great mercy, to blow up your heart in a flame of new birth so that you would love Christ and hate your sin and desire to obey this command, this exhortation to wake up, be sober-minded, and resist. That's your great love, is to obey your Father, and you're filled with the Spirit to do that, fueled to do that, fueled to believe, to love Christ, to long to be in the fellowship of believers, to be feeding on the precious promises of God's Word, to be feeding and nourishing your soul around the gospel of Jesus Christ, to pray for one another. These are the means of God's grace that stir us up to faith. And this is faith is how we resist the devil. You see, God has promised that we will make it home to heaven. I know that. But the means to the fulfillment of this promise is God's power protecting us by sustaining faith, by the Spirit stirring us up to attend to the opportunities to build faith in Christ, giving us grace for it to mean something and grace to believe. Don't forget the Scripture reading. The promise was incredible. All 267 of us are going to make it. That's what God told me. That's God's Word. What are the means? That's the promise. The means of fulfillment. Don't jump in the water. Eat food. Lighten the ship. Thwart a plan to kill prisoners. These are the means of fulfillment of the promise to make it shore alive. God has ordained them all. Promise, we will make it home to heaven through the storms of this life. That's the message of 1 Peter. Means of fulfillment, the power of God sustaining faith What are the means of faith? The Spirit stirring us up to prayer, fellowship, the ordinances, to feed upon the truth and the Word of God, to stand firm on the truth preached and to read it, which sustains our faith day after day after day as the devil brings persecution and suffering to induce fear and doubt. Overwhelming such faith, God's power protects us by sustaining our faith all the way to the end. God Himself prevents the born-again Christian from total or final unbelief. In God's providence, I was rereading for the umpteenth time Pilgrim's Progress. I'm doing it again. And I'm in the house of the interpreter. The house of the interpreter is the church. The pastor is the interpreter, the pastors. It's the portrait of faithful pastors warning the people. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him to a place where there was a fire. Listen. Where there's a fire burning against a wall. Think of a fireplace. A fire burning against a wall. In front of this fireplace was a man continually casting buckets of water on the fire in an effort to extinguish it. He means business too. Nevertheless, the fire continued to burn higher and hotter. Christian, what does this mean? Interpreter, the fire is the work of grace that has been ignited in the heart. He caused you to be born again. None of this means anything to you unless you are born again by the power of God. Unless you are a Christian, called by God. So, that's the fire is the work of grace. He who casts water upon it so as to extinguish the blaze is the devil. Even so, in that you see the fire burn higher and hotter, let me now show you the reason for this mystery. So the interpreter took Christian behind the wall. You know, behind the fireplace. And there the pilgrim saw a man with a container in his hand from which he cast oil upon the fire. Though secretly. And then said Christian, what does this mean? Hence the interpreter replied, this is Christ, who continually with the oil of His grace maintains the work already begun in the heart. By this means, notwithstanding what the devil attempts to do, the souls of His people still prove to be gracious. So why are we here this morning? Because we're here to receive the oil of the grace of Christ in the Word of God through the preaching, the singing of the Word, the prayers, the fellowship of the saints. Today is the chief means of sustaining faith in the truth. The chief means of standing firm in the faith. That's why you're here. Good decision. The Spirit must grant us trust in this triune God and His Word. And in the context, in verse 10, we see the great assurance that we have of avoiding the lions devouring us through unbelief. Look at the mass. We talked about it last week. Let's talk about it again. Verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God has called you by His Spirit to eternal grace in Christ. He's called you out of darkness and into light. He's called you to His eternal glory, and that is His intentions. That's His plan, and He will not be thwarted. He will get you home. Nothing will stop you because He's going to protect you by His power through faith. God Himself is going to protect you. God Himself by what? Perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and in establishing you. God is the subject of those verbs. You are the object. Resist the roar of the devil by believing this truth. Get home to heaven by believing that God will get you home to heaven. Believe this truth. Take it for yourself. Drink it in. Believe it. Ask the Spirit to give you the grace to really believe this truth. And if you're believing it, then you're struggling to believe it. If you're really believing it, you're struggling to believe it because you know that you failed so many times. You struggle way too much. You know you're on the brink of cashing it in, of giving up. You know you're not qualified for any of this. That's exactly right. You're not qualified for it. Your qualification for eternal glory is the righteousness of another. Your hope is in the power of God. And that is why He is called the God of all grace. From the very first moment of your conversion, it was grace. Every act of faith, every moment of every day, every fact of repentance and faith is of grace. And when you finally, like Joseph and Jacob of old, close your eyes in death at that vast moment when you are believing in Christ, that will be sustained by the power of God's grace. He's the God of all grace. And that's why I love verse 11 so much. To Him, the God of all grace, be dominion forever and ever. Amen. The God who calls you His Son, the God who calls you has His daughter, this God has dominion. The all-powerful, capable God, the God with the mighty hand, this God has dominion. The God who knows all of your anxieties and still cares for you and bids you to cast His cares upon His back. This is the God who has all dominion. This God has dominion forever and ever. This God is not on Satan's leash. Satan is on this God's leash. The God of all, listen to this. The God of all grace is on the throne of dominion and might. We're good. If that's true, we'll make it home because of Him. All dominion. I mean, God purposed to protect you from unbelief. God desires to protect you from unbelief. He can protect you from unbelief. And so He will protect you from unbelief. And I dare say the Father is doing it right now as the Spirit stirs up faith in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the work of the Son who loved us and gave Himself for us, who is risen from the dead, who ever lives to intercede for us, that our faith would not fail. If you are being stirred up to believe, God is keeping you by His power through faith right this day. So in summary, Satan in his rage means to devour us by destroying faith through suffering. But God, who is greater than Satan, protects us through faith, that is, by sustaining our faith, fueling our resistance all the way to the end. As one has said, the more real Satan appears in our day, now listen, the more real Satan appears in our day, the more precious the victory of Christ will become to those who believe Him. Amen. Now, we're going to have to flesh this out in our grace groups because I'm missing a page here. Let me close with a bit of a historical event. And go to grace groups. And grace group leaders, flesh this out for the people. In southern France, overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, stands the ancient Tower of Constance. The ancient Tower of Constance. In this tower in the 18th century, French Huguenot women were imprisoned for many decades. These Huguenot women were imprisoned for many decades in the tower room. So think of a tower. It's kind of a room in the top part. A tower room. Because they refused to surrender their Reformed faith. They were imprisoned in the Tower of Constance. Marie Durand entered that room in the tower in 1729 when she was 15 years old. In the year 1745, she was offered her freedom if she would agree to renounce Protestant worship. For 38 years, she had refused all such offers, remaining a captive, resisting the temptations to despair, to suicide, to betray her Lord. In her imprisonment, she began a ministry of encouraging other believers by letter, many of which are kept today in the Museum of the Wilderness in the mountains of Savanes. Inscribed up in that room, in that tower, inscribed in a kind of a 3-foot short sloping stone wall, inscribed there, in that very tower room, is one word. One word. Resist. Resist. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to come here and to attend these means of your oil being poured out to cause the fire that you started to burn brighter, to thwart the waters that the devil would pour on us in his discouragement. We're thankful that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. But yet, Lord, we beg you that you would make us to feel these tensions and to wake up and to realize that this is no joke, this Christian life. Make us to hide safely again in the power and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make us to believe that God is sovereign, but He's also wise and loving and has only good intentions. Make us to think of our suffering that we're going through right now and to realize in that God is wise and good and loving and sovereign. Help us to be able to say to the devil, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Help us to realize that this trial that we're going through right now, God has promised to protect us through it all the way to the end. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who has all dominion, all power, and yet you have set your love upon us. We're thankful, Lord, that you will get us home safely to heaven. Help us to rejoice in this truth, to celebrate it in our grace groups, to meditate it upon in this week, and then to summarize it next week as we look at this whole book again, to see it one more time. We're so thankful, Lord. And I pray if there's someone here who is outside of even having that work of grace being wrought in the heart, they haven't been born again, they haven't passed out of death and into life, they haven't come to know you, they're not Christians. Help them to know that they need you. I pray, Lord, that they would not go silently into the night of hell, but that they would press through the wicked gate, see the cross, and watch their burden tumble to the grave. Oh, would you do this work, Holy Spirit, and each one who hears these words, save us all, either the first moment of faith or continuing faith. Save us till the end. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and because of his resurrection power and the power of his blood. We pray this in his name. Amen.